Deuteronomy chapter 11. Again and again, we have these cycles of God speaking to Moses and Moses speaking to the people to get them ready to go into the promised land. And in every one of these cycles, not only is there a repetition of the old, the original words that God had given to Moses as is repeated in Deuteronomy 2, 3, 4, but you also have something new added every time. And one of the keys to knowing what is new is understanding who is being addressed in the particular message for Moses. And here we begin in verse 1 of chapter 11. And this actually, the last time we were together, we went all the way through chapter 10, which is kind of like an expositor's class record. And now we look back and we see we're joining this at a transition in this second major address, beginning of verse 1. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments. We've heard that before. And here you have the repetition of the Deuteronomic equation. And we remember that over and over again. To hear and to obey equals prosperity. To fail to hear and to fail to obey equals judgment. And that judgment is that they will perish in the very land the Lord has given them. So we know that verse 1 is another one of those reminders that the love of God is demonstrated in obedience. You know that as parents. If our children love us, they obey us. And that's how they demonstrate their love and honor for us. In the same way, it is impossible for anyone to genuinely love God and to flaunt his commandments. Because that breaking of the law, that violation of God's word is a demonstration of an imperfect love. And it is that love that needs to be remediated. Look at verse 2. Know this day that I am not speaking with your sons who have not known and have not seen the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand and his outstretched arm and his signs and his works which he did in the midst of Egypt, to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land, and what he did to Egypt's army, to its horses and its chariots, when they made the water of the Red Sea to engulf them when they were pursuing you, and the Lord completely destroyed them, and what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, when the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, their households, their tents, and everything that followed them among all Israel. But your own eyes have seen the great work of the Lord which he did. Well, that's one of those incredible Hebraic run-on sentences. You know, that's all one sentence. And it's all one thought. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 3. It's interesting that we know what generation the Lord is speaking to here. In Deuteronomy 5, 3, Moses says, "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all of us alive here today." So here Moses says, the Lord is speaking to you, the generation of adults who've grown to adulthood in the wanderings in the wilderness. The Lord is speaking to you who will be the ones who will go take possession of the land. The Lord is not now speaking to your fathers. That's history. Well, Deuteronomy 5:3 differentiates this generation to whom God is speaking from their fathers. But where we just read in Deuteronomy 11, verses 2 and following, Moses differentiates this generation from their sons and daughters. So in other words, the history is very, very important, but it's history, it's past. And the future, it's incredibly promising, but that's the future in the children. This generation bears an enormous responsibility. It is a responsibility that was not given to their fathers because of their fathers' disobedience. And it's a responsibility that can't be downloaded to their children because their children were not prepared for this. How was this generation prepared? Look at verses 2 and following. They were prepared because they, in contrast to their children, their infants, have known the discipline of the Lord their God. They experienced that in the wilderness. They have seen his greatness, his mighty hand, and his outstretched arm. Remember how Moses it loves to speak of God's power by speaking of his hand and of his arm. He speaks of God's outstretched arm as God's power to shape Israel, to defend Israel. In his outstretched arm, remember, he reached into Egypt, according to chapter 6 and 7, and pulled Israel out of Egypt. And with his outstretched arm, he protects Israel. And with his outstretched arm, he disciplines Israel. It's all right here in this text. And then verse 3, his signs and his works, which he did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land. Well, we know about those signs. The water that was turned to blood, the locusts, the plagues, and eventually the plague of the death of the firstborn. These are directly attributed not to natural phenomena, but to God's judgment upon Pharaoh until Pharaoh would break under the pressure of that judgment. And now Moses says, listen, you knew about that. You were small when you were taken out, but you saw it with your own eyes, and you remember. Verse 5, what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? You know, as a father, I've discovered you can use shorthand. And, you know, sometimes all I have to say to Christopher is, do you and I need to talk? And it has all the effect that's necessary. Because that brings up certain memory of more than talk. And here, all we have in verse 5 is, and what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place. Well, what he did to them in the wilderness was an incredible repetition of discipline. They were disciplined in so many ways. Judgment fell upon them. They had their utter dependence upon the Lord affirmed again and again. They were dependent upon manna in the morning. They had no water except the water the Lord gave them in the wilderness. And sometimes the Lord would make them thirsty until he would give them water when they recognized their dependence. And the judgment was on them. Remember the greedy, when they grabbed up the manna, it spoiled. And the judgment, you just read the book of Numbers, it came again and again and again. The Lord was making of his people, of his children, the vessel of the conquest that they must be. Because what is the one word that was required of them for them to be able to fulfill God's promise in the conquest? What was that word? Yes, and obedience to be translated into their holiness. They had to be a holy people. And you're exactly right. That holiness is demonstrated in their obedience. Now, just in case they needed any graphic reminder of some of the discipline that took place, in verse 6, Moses said, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben. Now, you're kind of interested to know what happens next, aren't you? When the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them among all Israel. Now, you know, my guess is we'd remember that. I think if we'd observe that, we'd have a pretty good memory of it. And we need to look at Numbers chapter 16 in order to be reminded what has taken place here. And we need to take the time to do it, because if the Lord, of all the events in Israel's chastening, mentions this event to Moses at this time, it must be for a very, very important reason. Just to hear the names of these men who are here listed is enough to get our attention immediately. Just the very mention of Dathan and Abiram, and they were the sons of Eliab. Now, what's interesting is that you looked at Numbers chapter 16, and this passage is generally referred to as the rebellion of Korah. But Korah is not mentioned, even though he was the leader. It is these other two men, Dathan and Abiram, who are mentioned because they were his lackeys. They followed Korah in his rebellion. Now, according to chapter 16 of Numbers, now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. And they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone far enough. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst, so why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Now, what is the accusation made here? Korah and Dothan and Abiram and those with them accuse Moses of setting himself up as the mouthpiece of the Lord and of setting Aaron up as the priest, the holy priest before the people. And Korah and Dothan and Abiram say, listen, we ought to have a part in this. You're no more holy than we are. Who set you up to be leader? We think we ought to have this responsibility. Now, a part of this in the context is generational. These men are of the generation that was judged in the wilderness. And they are a generation of men, in this case, generally at least one generation behind Moses. And you kind of expect this thing may happen in a sinful world. The younger generation says, it's our turn, you get out of the way. Who made you prophet? Who made you the leader? And they rose up. Now, what's interesting in verse 2 is, we're told that with them were 250 leaders of the congregation of Israel. And they were men of renown. So in other words, these aren't nobodies. This is an attempted coup d'etat right in the midst of the children of Israel, in the middle of their wilderness wanderings. You know, a coup d'etat is a horrible thing. It's a rising up from within, the exchange of one regime for another. It appeared to be happening at Southern Seminary over the last few weeks. When I was gone, Herschel York was presiding in chapel. And I had to come back to put down the uprising and put this coup d'etat to an end. Now, Herschel was wonderful. I especially appreciate him also teaching this class. But Herschel did get up and he said, there's been no regime change at Southern Seminary, which is a reassuring thing. I'm glad I have a home to come to. But in this case, this was an outright rebellion. Now, what does Moses do? He fell on his face. Now, what does that demonstrate? He didn't fall on his face before Korah and Dathan and Abiram. He fell on his face before God, because he doesn't know how to handle this. And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to himself, and the one whom he will choose, he will bring near to himself. Do this, take censers for yourselves, Korah and all your company. Now, a censer is a pan. How can I put this? It's like a giant metal saucer or plate, and in it was burned incense. Now, you can imagine these things. You've seen something like this. You know, the torchiere lamps that have the big kind of bowl and the light comes up. That's what the censers were like. They would often sit on a pedestal, and the incense for the aroma of the worship of the Lord would be burned in them. And so there must be a lot of them, because they're each supposed to take one. So there had to be at least over 250 of them. And so they took them and look at verse 7, and put fire in them and lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi. Now, that's interesting. Moses, now, as the leader, takes the lead. And he says, you've gone far enough. My leadership is in the hands of the Lord. If the Lord wants you to be the leader, rather than for me to be the leader, then he's going to show it tomorrow with fire in the pan. So get a good night's sleep, boys, because something's going to happen tomorrow you're going to remember for the rest of your life. And so then Moses says to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near, Korah, and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you? And are you seeking for the priesthood also? You remember the tribe of Levi was not given a portion of the land. All the other 11 tribes were given a portion of land in the promised land, which would be their inheritance. But that's still in the future. Levi is not given a portion of land. Why? Because they are to be a holy tribe set to maintain the holy things in the temple. Theirs is the responsibility to make sure that everything is ready for worship. All the incense is there, that everything is holy and clean, and everything is ready. The priest's garments are washed and are ready. The ephod and all the other things necessary are in place. That was their responsibility. Now, they were not given land because the other 11 tribes were to take care of them. The other 11 tribes were to feed them off the produce of their territory. And so the Levites did not have a land. They were to be taken care of by all the others. They were given certain cities, which were to be priestly cities they would set up. But they are rebelling here, and they want the Aaronic priesthood. They want to claim that which was given to Aaron and his sons. And Moses has rebuked them. Are you seeking for the priesthood also? You know, that comes right down to the ministry today. I say this every time I speak to someone coming to the seminary. You know, if you are here because you want the ministry, and you're here because you want to be a pastor, then go home. But if you're here because God has called you, that's a very different thing. Now, God often uses our desires to call us. But that's why we require a congregation to say, yes, we believe this is one called to ministry. Because we want to make sure that the people of God have said, yes, this is a person in whom we see the gifts and we see the abilities and we see the holiness and we see the desire for godly things that one would expect. And this is someone, you know, one of the things I say, if you send a young man to us to be a pastor, then you better be saying to us, this is the kind of man you would call to be pastor of your church. Verse 11, therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. Now notice Moses here makes an important equation. If you're against me, you're against the Lord. Why? Because I'm God's prophet. I'm not here in my own stead. I'm not here as Moses Incorporated. I am here representing the Lord our God Almighty. If you're going to stand against me, you're standing against the Lord. And the Lord's going to take care of it because I am not. I'm not going to defend my honor. The Lord will do this. And notice here that when it says they're gathered together against the Lord, but as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him? In other words, Moses says, listen, my responsibility has been clear, and I've had to do some tough things, and I've had to say some tough things. I've had to do some tough things. That comes with leadership. I can even understand why you may be a bit resentful of me. But of Aaron? Aaron had no responsibility like that. As a matter of fact, Aaron is dead, of course, at this point. And Aaron died because God's judgment fell upon him after the making of the golden calf. And Moses is saying, listen, I know there's one thing to put this on me, but on Aaron? And actually, in verse 11, when it speaks of Aaron, it also speaks of Aaron's sons. That's a Hebraic way of speaking of this. When you say, there are other texts in the Old Testament that says, you know, what is your problem with Eli? And it's not really Eli. He's dead. It's Eli's sons. It's kind of the house of Eli. Well, look at verse 12. Then Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram. Here they are. Here they are. These are, as you see here, Eliab's boys. And they're called, but they said, we will not come up. It's like getting called to the principal's office and refusing to go. It is not enough that you've brought us, now this is Dathan and Abiram speaking, it is not enough that you've brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness, but would you also lord it over us? Now notice, this is a very classical form of propaganda. Propaganda is well studied by those who understand communication. Propaganda is a way of grasping important symbols and corrupting them utterly. I mean, Nazi propaganda did this. Nazi propaganda did not take ugly things and make them beautiful. It took beautiful things and made them ugly. That's what propaganda does. And in this case, that's what these two young men are doing. Notice the cleverness and the deception in their words. They said, it's not enough that you brought us out of what? A land flowing with milk and honey to die in the wilderness? Where did they come out of? Egypt. Flowing of milk and honey? Yes. For Pharaoh. Not for them. They had nothing like that. No, they were making bricks without straw. They were being starved to death, being fed like slaves, only enough to keep them alive so they could get the work out of them that Egypt demanded. That was it. They bore Pharaoh's lash. They were killed by the thousands by Pharaoh. And yet, these young men say, you took us out of a land flowing with milk and honey. And this is the idiocy of a people who forget God's goodness. And this happens, it's a temptation to all of us alive today. We can look back to the past and we do not remember it as it was. We remember it as we remember it. Well, here you have them saying, indeed, you have not, in verse 14, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey. That was the promise. Nor have you given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. Well, they know that judgment is coming if they come into the presence of Moses. And so, you know, this is like a lot of attempted coups. those who start it get weak knees in the middle of it. And that's exactly what's happening. Korah doesn't appear to be showing the weak knees, but here you have Dathan and Abiram. They're beginning to get a bit jittery about the whole matter. They are beginning to think that this might not have been such a good idea, and certainly they're going to throw their words at Moses, but from a safe distance. We will not come up. Now, verse 15, you see the humanity of Moses demonstrated. Then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not regard their offering. I have not taken a single donkey from them, nor have I done any harm to them." Moses said to Korah, "You and your company be present before the Lord tomorrow, both you and they along with Aaron." Now let's look at verse 15 for just a moment. Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not regard their offering." Now what in the world was Moses doing there? Now can you imagine, it's prayer time in your church. We're here, we're taking prayer requests. And let's just imagine the pastor is up at the front receiving the prayer requests. And then someone in the congregation who has rebelled against the pastor. This is a cantankerous, disobedient, unteachable church member in the back gets up and says, "I want to pray for this or that." Can you imagine the preacher saying, "Lord, do not listen to that prayer. I just want to ask you that you completely disregard Brother Sam." That's exactly what Moses is doing here. That shows you the difference between a prophet who's invested with this kind of authority. Now, the Lord is not taking Moses' command. But Moses, as the prophet, between God and the people. And he's actually described as a mediator. It's a human role that Moses is playing. He intercedes for the people before God. And then, of course, we know that Jesus Christ, our mediator and great high priest, is the one who came to fulfill all that was in the law and in the prophets. And so here we have this role by Moses, and he just says to God, "I know this man. Do not receive his offering." And then he defends himself, much like Paul defends himself, as you remember, by saying, "I didn't take anything. I haven't taken anything from you people." And that's exactly what you have here as well. "I've not taken a single donkey from them, nor done any harm to them." Moses said to Korah, "Listen, you guys, be here tomorrow morning, and you come along, and Aaron's sons will come along." Now, those are the good guys, okay? So, in other words, the priesthood is going to come and see what's going to happen, and the rebels are going to come and see what's going to happen. In verse 17, here's the plan. "Each of you take his fire pan and put incense in it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 fire pans. Also, you and Aaron shall each bring his fire pan." All right? So they each took his own censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it. And they stood at the doorway of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Now remember, at this point in Numbers, Aaron is alive. It's in Deuteronomy when this is mentioned that Aaron is dead. So here, have in mind the historic Aaron. In Deuteronomy, have in mind Aaron's sons. "Thus Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly.'" Now, that's advice I would want to hear. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Get out of there, because I'm about to burn them up.'" Well, notice what happens. Moses and Aaron fall on their faces again before the Lord. They intercede for the people, saying, saying, "O God, God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation?" So here again, the Lord tells Moses, just step back because I'm going to destroy all these people utterly. My patience has run out. My judgment is coming. Why did I choose this people? And again, Moses and Aaron do what we've seen before. Moses has interceded before the Lord for the people before. He did it after he came down from the mountain and found them making the golden calf. He does it time and time again. He intercedes for the Lord. "Do not destroy them, O Lord." And here he says, "For the sin of one man," they identify this with Korah. "And the Lord spoke to Moses in verse 23, saying, 'Speak to the congregation, saying, get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" Now this is very important. "Then Moses arose and went to Dothan and Abiram, with the elders of Israel following him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, 'Depart now from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you'll be swept away in all their sin.'" I would take that advice. Verse 27, "So they got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the doorway of their tents along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord, that is, if they just die, if they just drop dead, and if they live out their lifespan and just die of natural causes, then don't trust me, I'm not a prophet." Now that's quite a threshold, isn't it? That's quite a claim. Excuse me. Look at verse 30. "But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing..." Now that's something. The Lord brings about an entirely new thing. Just think of what the children of Israel have seen. They've seen so many things. Well, what's an entirely new thing? Well, this is an entirely new thing. "If the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you'll understand that these men have spurned the Lord." Now, my guess is the people of Israel watching this, rather speechless, said to themselves, "Yeah, if we see that, we're going to know that." Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know, if the ground opens up and swallows them and they go right down to Sheol without ever having died, and everything goes with them, their houses, their flocks, their sheep, and everything, then we're going to know very well what is happening. Well, as he finished speaking all these words, in verse 31, "The ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly." And there you have it. You see, the rebellion was put down by the Lord. Moses didn't put it up for a plebiscite. He didn't take a poll. He didn't hire political agents to go and solve the problem for him. Instead, he just put it before the Lord, and the Lord solved the problem. Now, growing up in Florida, I am aware of what a sinkhole is. Have you ever seen a sinkhole? In Florida, as you know, the water table is between 18 and 36 inches below the ground. That's why when you put in a swimming pool, you have to add a lot of ballast. Otherwise, it's going to float right out of the ground down there. And you can find water generally pretty quickly because the whole thing is barely above sea level. But especially in central Florida, where there are a lot of phosphate pits and things like that, these great depressions in the ground will open up. In Polk County, where I was born, is like the sinkhole capital of America. And every once in a while, you would wake up, and the news would have the story of a giant sinkhole that had opened up and swallowed homes. Now, that's a bad way to be awakened in the morning. And you think these things can't happen, but, you know, like everyone else, we would drive by and see this thing that the Lord had done. There'd be this enormous hole, and there would be houses. Now, that didn't happen all the time. That sometimes big enough to swallow a house or two houses, and they would just sink down. Now, I don't ever remember anyone being hurt in this. I guess, you know, it happened slowly enough. People were able to get out. But it's still a horrible thing. You see all this? You see cars in the bottom of the pit and all this? I can't imagine the children of Israel encamped about watching what's going to happen as these men and women, and here Dathan and Abiram and all their kindred, and they're standing in front of their house, and all of a sudden the mouth of the earth opens up and swallows them. Well, it's not deniable in terms of what happened. Moses set it up so they would understand this is precisely God's judgment, and it happened. Now we understand, as we turn to Deuteronomy 11, as Moses is now alone, and Aaron is now dead, and it's now Moses who stands before this generation, he says to them, "Listen, your fathers, they're dead in their history. I'm not talking to them. Your children, they're the future. I'm not talking to them. I'm talking to you. Because you saw these things. You have no excuse but to understand them. You were young." They had to be very young when they saw the ground swallow this up. But, you know, they remember it. Do you remember things from your childhood? Of course you do. What do you remember? Spectacular things? Unusual things? You know, things that were life-shaping events? Of course we remember them. My guess is that if you were 12 years old and you saw this happen, you would remember it. And Moses says, you as a generation have no excuse not to know the way of the Lord and His requirements. In verse 7, a summary, "But you with your own eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord which He did." And then you have another summary. This is verse 8, very much like verse 1. "You shall therefore..." The therefore is so important here. Why? Because you do know the power of the Lord. Because you have no excuse not to know His way. You have no excuse whatsoever not to have learned these lessons. On that basis, keep every commandment which I'm commanding you today. Why? So that you may be strong and go in and possess the land into which you are about to cross and possess it. Now, we talked about these repetitive cycles, bringing the old and adding the new. One aspect that is new, added in Deuteronomy 11, enables us to increase the equation. From hearing plus obedience equals prosperity, to hearing plus obedience equals strength. The strength of the people is not going to be seen in their armaments. It's not going to be seen in their leadership or in their military strategy. The strength of the children of Israel will be their obedience to the Lord. Now, that is something the church ought always to remember. Our strength is not in our numbers. Our strength is not in our influence. It's not in our cultural power. It's not in our ability to make things happen. Our strength is in our obedience to the Lord. If we are obedient to the Lord, then the Lord will show His name to be great and will do things to His glory that will confound the wisdom of the world. But it's not going to be in our strength. When the people of God believe that we are powerful, we are setting ourselves up for an utter humiliation and failure. And every time the children of Israel, in the conquest, thought that they had the right military strategy and they were going to go out against the Lord's command and fight, what happened? They were utterly destroyed. But at other times, all they had to do, such as at Jericho, was march around the city 7 times, blowing the trumpets as they were ordered at the right time, and the walls of the city fell down. You could not have a more graphic contrast. Hearing plus obedience equals their strength. And that strength is going to be so important to them that you may be strong and go in and possess the land into which you're about to cross to possess it, so that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their descendants. Now notice the next words, a land flowing with milk and honey. You've heard that before. Remember Dathan and Abiram? You brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey into a wilderness to die. You've not given us a land flowing with milk and honey as you promised. Well, here Moses says, you'll see it and you'll receive it in God's time. For the land into which you are going to possess it is not like the land of Egypt from which you came. Here's setting history straight, right? Here, he'd already mentioned Dathan and Abiram. They had a false history about how wonderful Egypt was and how horrible it is to be away from it. And now he's setting the history straight. How is the promised land going to be different than Egypt? Well, notice this. It's a very, very interesting description. Look, it says, it will not be like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden. Now, does anyone else have a different translation there that's different than the way I just read it from the New American Standard? Irrigated how? Yeah, irrigated. It doesn't mention the foot in your translation. Is it NIV? Okay. This is a notoriously difficult passage to translate because it is the Hebrew hearkening back to an Egyptian practice. It's very interesting. This is the Egyptian practice of irrigating by the shadoof. I'm sure we're all experts in that. But you know, you've actually seen it if you've seen anything about Egypt. Where did the water come from in Egypt? From the Nile. And how was it taken into the fertile area of Egypt? By canals. They dug canals. But you know what? The Nile, when it is at its low point, is too low to feed the canals. But that's also the point which they have to irrigate the field. So how did they do it? They used the shadoof. The shadoof is basically a post in the ground to which a long pole is attached on a hinge. And at the end of the pole is a giant bucket. What they would do is that they would leave leverage on the other side of the post so that they could take this long arm out over the Nile, drop it with the big bucket, and then using several men, they'd push on the other side and they'd lift the bucket out, and it was on a pivot, so they could then walk this way and they would bring that giant pail, kind of like an early crane. They would bring that giant pail over to the canal and then they would push it over, and then it would flow into the canal. The only problem is the canal had to have all these little feeders. And the canals would run out into the land, and if they weren't careful, the water would just flow indiscriminately. So how did they make the water flow in the land? They had armies of barefoot men. And the barefoot men would quickly dig a little trough so that the water would follow where they dug with their feet. And that's what's the background to this. All this water would be poured out as the canal would all of a sudden have water, and it would flush out into the field. But to get it to the plants, they would have armies of barefoot men digging with their toes these little tiny rivulets so that the water would follow to the plants. And from what I've read, it took an army because they would literally use the foot to make a little canal to every plant with their foot. And that takes a lot of energy. I mean, can you imagine going home in the night and feeling exhausted? Oh, you would not believe, sweetheart, what the day is like. You know, it looks to me like you've been playing in the mud. yeah, but it's hard work. Well, you know, that was what they had to do. In other words, for Egypt to be fertile, for it to be a place where you could grow fields, it took an army of barefoot men making little toe lines in the land to get the water to the plants. Not in the promised land. Look at the contrast here. It says, for the land in which you're entering to possess it is not like the land of Egypt which you came, where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden, but the land which you're about to cross to possess it. It's a land of hills and valleys, and it drinks water from the rain of heaven. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means all it has to do is be there, and God's going to water it. It talks about the rain that is coming. Now, when the rain comes in this wonderful, fertile place, it falls, and you don't have to direct it to the plant. It falls on the plant. It drinks water from the rain of heaven, and it's a land of hills and valleys. Now, why would the hills and valleys be important? It's very important. Exactly. Water flows right down the hill into the valley. Where do you plant your fields? In the valley. How green my valley? Why is the valley green? It's because that's where the water flows. And so it's wonderful to be in a land that is surrounded by hills, because then you know where to plant, because you know the water is going to come down those hills. All right. The contrast is clear. But it's more than that. In verse 12, a land for which the Lord your God cares, the eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning even to the end of the year. Isn't that wonderful? And you're not going to have to worry about this land, because God gives it his constant attention. It's the land he's giving to his people. He's made the promises. He will fulfill it. But you know, there's judgment in this as well. Look at verse 13. It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I'm commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and the late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. They needed for crops. They needed rain at the beginning, and they need rain at the maturing season. And here Moses says, if you're obedient, then both rains will come. And then you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. He will give you grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. What a beautiful picture. Beware that your hearts are not deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them. Or, and here's the judgment, the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Well, that's where we're going to have to end this morning. We'll pick up again at verse 18, where he goes on, Moses goes on to repeat Deuteronomy chapter 6 and applying this lesson. But where we end is with Moses giving them, again, words of promise and words of judgment. The promise is this: if you will only trust the Lord and obey him, that he will give you this great land. And what has he said in the previous? Remember, repetition, there's old and there's new. Well, what was new last time was he said, the Lord's going to push out people bigger than you, more numerous than you, even smarter than you when it comes to military tactics, more experienced than you. He's going to cast them out, because this isn't about you, it's about God. But once he has done that, he expects you to obey him when he gives you this great land. It is not a playground for you to reinvent who you are. It's the promised land where you will discover what it really means to be God's people and how the Lord honors this land. Because it's his own promise. He's going to watch over it day and night. He's going to make sure it has all the rain that it needs, so that your fields will receive the water, the early and the late rain. and so that you'll be able to bring in your oil and your grain and your new wine, vineyards. You'll be able to have everything that you need. The Lord will give you prosperity and He will bless this land. But if you do not obey, then again, the Lord will show His name to be made great. His name is going to be made great one way or the other. But if you disobey, He will show Himself to be holy by shutting up the heavens so there is no rain. It says that you will utterly perish in this land the Lord has given you. So, once again, He returns to His formula, hear and obey and prosper. He's already said to them, listen, of all the generations of Israel, you are the one chosen to possess this land. And of all the generations of Israel, you are the least of any generation to have any excuse for not understanding where we are and who God is and what's required of you. I'm not speaking to your fathers, he said in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 3. They're dead. That's history. And I'm not speaking to your sons, he says, in Deuteronomy 11, verse 2, because that's the future. We'll deal with them later. I'm talking to you. And this is a reminder to us that every generation has a special place in God's plan. And our generation has a very special place in God's plan. We can't live on the faith of our fathers. They're dead. That's history. We're thankful for every good thing they gave us. We're thankful for the inheritance of faith that the Lord accomplished through them such that we would have a church like this. But it's not also about our children. It will be. There they are. That's the future. That's our responsibility too. But now our responsibility is to do what we are called to do in this generation. And this generation is called to do a lot. In this great moment of cultural change, in this great moment where the world is being made and remade politically, where our nation faces such significant challenges, where the Lord is giving us in this city such incredible opportunities for ministry as a church here at Highview. The issue is what we will do in this generation to be faithful. But the formula is still the same. It's the formula for us as it was the formula for Israel. Hear plus obey equals prosperity. Failing to hear plus disobedience equals God's judgment. It's a good thing for us to remember this critical testing time for our nation and for our generation. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for Your Word which convicts us, Your Word which illuminates reality to us that we otherwise would not see. Father, we're so thankful for Your Holy Spirit that opens our eyes that we may see. It's all gift, Father. We know that. It's all grace. How wonderful it is that You love us such that You give us these lessons from Your people of old. Father, may we not have to learn these lessons the same way that Israel learned them. But may we learn from their lessons that we may be faithful in our own time. Father, I thank You for this class. I thank You for every individual here. I thank You for their passion to study Your Word. And Father, I pray that You would increase opportunities for witness among us. You would open new doors for us to proclaim Your truth and to live out Your truth